Oh, Lord, our God, how thankful we are for your word. In a world of voices, so many of them lies, we are thankful for a word that is always true. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would be present powerfully among us to open our hearts and our minds and our ears to your word and to help us see Christ and his glory through it. For we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for those of you who may not know who the mystery guest preacher is, I'm Bob Godfrey and have been here frequently and am delighted to be back here with you, a minister in the United Reformed Churches and a retired professor from Westminster Seminary, having done my best with Mark and Mark and all the good things they learned from me. It's always a privilege to be here and to join in worship with you, to gather around God's Word with you, to be the butt of short jokes. And nonetheless, it's toughened me through the years. So it is a joy to be with you. Please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel of John chapter 2. I want to read a familiar passage of Scripture and consider it with you. John chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's own word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. Then the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So far the reading of God's word. Our lives are marked in a variety of ways by special occasions. Special occasion like a profession of faith. A special occasion like a baptism. A special occasion like a memorial service. A special occasion like a wedding. And maybe as you heard this scripture text read, some wedding flashed through your mind. Maybe your own wedding, maybe some other wedding you attended, some occasion of joy. And as we read this story, on one level, it's a very human story, isn't it? A charming kind of story, a telling human story. Here's a wedding. And maybe there are more guests than they thought, and they've run out of wine, and what's going to happen? And if we don't name two of the characters in this story, we might smile to ourselves about a mother and a son having a slight disagreement as to what should be done in the light of not having enough refreshments for the guests. Mother says, "Can't you do something?" And son says, "Why me?" and Mother says, just do what you can. It feels very human, doesn't it? Now, of course, we know it's Jesus and Mary, and therefore we have to be very serious about it. We should be serious about it. But we mustn't miss the humanity in this story. This is a real celebration. This is a real occasion in Jesus' life. The fact that Mary is introduced first may be an indication that she's closer to the people involved in this wedding, and Jesus and his disciples are invited somewhat secondarily. But here's a celebration. Here's a wedding. Here's a rather charming human story. And one question we might ask ourselves, it's always a good question to ask when you're reading the Bible, why is this story included in the Bible? It's a charming story. It's a true story. But John, at the end of his gospel, tells us there were so many stories he could have told that he could have filled books full of stories. And so John had to make choices as he went along in writing his gospel. What would he include? What would he leave out? Why did he include this story? Well, John is always very intentional in what he's doing. And when he introduces this celebration, he wants our minds to go not just to a single earthly celebration that Jesus happened to attend, but our minds to be drawn to the theme of celebration and of wedding. Wedding is a recurring theme in the New Testament. The celebration of wedding is a theme that comes up again and again in the New Testament. And John wants our minds not only to focus on this true historical earthly story, but also to be drawn to reflect on the reality of the great celebration that will come one day. The great celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb. John is the writer in the New Testament who most frequently makes use of the language of Jesus as the Lamb of God. He does it earlier in this gospel, doesn't he? When he has John the Baptist say, on seeing Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But then in the book of the Revelation, he also returns to the theme of the Lamb and of the wedding of the Lamb, described so amazingly in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. John wants us to think of that great day of celebration. He wants to draw our mind forward and ask, what kind of celebration will that be? What kind of a feast will it be? A feast of buns with raisins in? That's good. But the splendor of this feast will probably surpass even that. Here's a feast of triumph, of celebration, of culmination. The end of all of history. The end of all of struggle. Because the Lamb will have gone forth as the King of kings and Lord of lords and won the victory over unrighteousness and sin. And sometimes as life goes along, we can hardly believe that that's going to happen. We have been waiting 2,000 years for our Lord to return in glory. And even in the days of Peter, you remember, there were people who said, why is he so slow in coming? What would those people imagine 2,000 years later? Why is he so slow in coming? Of course, we all have to remember if he'd come 2,000 years ago, where would we be? He's delayed his coming, if we can speak that way, so that all of the elect might be born and converted and gathered in. So that the celebration of the wedding feast of the Lamb will be bigger and grander and more splendid by the multitudes who have heard the gospel and have responded. Some days we can feel so small, so insignificant when we hear these tragic news reports about laws legalizing abortion up until the very day of delivery in New York. We see, Lord, how could this happen in a nation that has a Christian heritage, that has politicians that name the name of Christ? How could this horror be tolerated? And we feel out of it. We feel marginalized. We feel insignificant. And the Scripture wants to remind us that we really aren't. God is at work all around the world, gathering people to His name. Gathering people to prepare them for the wedding feast of the Lamb. For a great day of celebration. And John introduces that theme of celebration here in chapter 2 of his gospel to cause our mind to begin to think about that. And as this story goes on, it will help us think about that great celebration. It'll help us think about what that great wedding feast will be like as we contemplate how John unfolds this story. You notice how this story begins. On the third day. On the third day. Now, when we read that, we may think of several things. We may think of the resurrection of our Lord. Remember, the people reading John's gospel knew the story already. They may not know all the details that John is going to include, but they know the basic story. And on the third day is the day of resurrection. And then if we look carefully at how John's gospel begins, we discover the third day is the last of 7 days John has been talking about in chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel. And John clearly has the book of Genesis in mind as he's beginning his gospel. How does John's gospel begin? In the beginning. How did Genesis begin? In the beginning. And as there were 7 days of creation, John in effect is saying here, now there are 7 days of recreation as the Lamb of God has come. And this wedding feast takes place then on the seventh day. That Sabbath day, that day of rest, that day of refreshment, that day of rejoicing. And our Sabbath, our Lord's Day, is meant to be a foretaste of that. It's so important for us to remember we live in a world increasingly that has forgotten the Sabbath day altogether. And churches have forgotten the Sabbath day. And we need to preserve it, but we need to preserve it as a day of joy for us, not of sadness. A day we look forward to, not a day we dread. This is the day of our meeting with our God and with His people, and what a day of rejoicing it should be for us. That's what John is saying here. Resting in Christ, resting in His work, resting in His resurrection is what's happening here. So John is talking about this celebration. He's talking about this Sabbath. The theme of timing is critical here. And that's what we find when Mary appeals to Jesus, saying they have no wine. And Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's timing. Now, probably both Roman Catholics and Protestants could appeal to this passage. Roman Catholics would say, see, Mary is an intercessor with her son. And Protestants could say, see, Mary got it wrong and is criticized by Jesus. The truth is, I think Mary is revealed here to us as a disciple of Jesus. And like all disciples of Jesus, she knows certain things. She knows he has power to help. She knows he has power to help. And she turns up. Sometimes I think we as Protestants are so nervous about Mary, we don't ever talk about her at all. That's not right. She's a disciple of Jesus. And here she exemplifies something of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. When she has a problem, she turns to Jesus. She knows he has the power to help. But like disciples of Jesus, she doesn't know everything. And so he has to speak to her and remind her, my hour is not yet come. My hour to have my wedding feast, my hour to display my power openly and utterly before the world has not yet come, Mother. Don't rush things. There's more yet to be done. It's interesting, John will have a whole week at the end of his gospel, the time we sometimes call Holy Week, the week of his coming into Jerusalem, the week of his final teaching, the week of his death, the week of his resurrection, when all salvation will be accomplished. And so here, the timing is crucial, and he's saying, not yet, not yet, not quite yet. But although it's not quite yet time for the full revelation of the Son, it is an appropriate moment for a sign of who he is. You notice how that concludes this story, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It's not time for the culmination, but it is time for an anticipation. It is time for a revelation of what Jesus is about. It's time for teaching who he is and what he's doing. And almost every detail helps us to see who Jesus is. So he turns, verse 6, to the 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification. The Jews had various symbolic washings that they went through to symbolize cleansing from defilement. And apparently these washings could be so elaborate that they had large jars. These are large jars, 20 to 30 gallons each. 6 of them standing there. And when they would come in from the outside, they would wash. Not to get clean in our sense of getting clean, although that may have been a little bit of it, but primarily symbolically to wash away the dirt of this world. The dirt that never totally went away. The dirt to which they had to return as a problem again and again. And so this water was symbolic. Symbolic of the need for purification, the need for cleansing, the need for the removal of defilement and sin. And at least to this point, the Jews were right in this, that it was intended to remind them all the time that sin was the problem. That uncleanness was the problem that separated them from God. And they needed to be washed. They needed to be cleansed. And Jesus turns to these large jars and he says to the servants, fill them up with water. Fill them up with water. And in that action, Jesus is going to turn symbol into reality. From the symbol of the need for washing, he's going to turn that water into the wine of celebration at the wedding feast for those who have been washed. That's what he's doing here. And he's saying, in effect, who can wash away your sin? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Who can wash away your sin? Nothing but the life, the power, the action of Jesus. And he's able to take the symbols of the law and turn them into the reality of life for his people. That's what he's doing here. And so this is not just a miracle. You know, sometimes we sort of almost devalue this by saying, well, what an amazing miracle, water into wine. That's really only the foundation of the sign. The sign goes way beyond the miracle of water into wine. The sign goes into the reality of why Jesus came and what he's doing and how he's blessing. He turns the symbols into the reality in the lives of his people. The symbol of cleansing becomes real cleansing and life and healing for his people. And then that little detail, they fill the jars up to the brim. They had a scarcity and now there's going to be an abundance. That too is the reality of who Jesus is and what he does. There's a scarcity, not enough wine. And now there's going to be an abundance. 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Does Jesus really know what he's doing? Now, the text doesn't say they drank it all. Now, they may have been Dutch and kind of, you know, parceled it out as needed. The point here is not how much was drunk. The point is how abundantly, super abundantly, Jesus provided for his people. A good hostess always worries, will there be enough food? And usually at our house, that means there's always way too much food. But that's a good thing. And Jesus is showing us that. There is no lack in his provision. There is no failure in his provision. If you're in the buffet line of the wedding feast of the Lamb, if you're at the end, there'll still be food. There'll still be nourishment. There'll still be provision. And this is so important for us as we wrestle with questions of sin. There are Christians who wonder, is my sin so great that it could never be forgiven by the grace of God? Is my alienation so great that I could never be brought back and welcomed back? And here in this little story, we're reminded Jesus' provision is always super abundant. It will never run out. It overflows for his people. If you are in need of the grace of Jesus Christ, if you're in need of his healing and forgiving, if you wonder whether he can forgive you your terrible sin, the answer is yes. Come to him. He'll provide. He'll save. He'll rescue. That's the promise here. That's the glory here of what Jesus is providing. He turns symbol to reality and scarcity to abundance. And even then, he's not done. The master of the feast, this is the guy in charge, calls the bridegroom over, who apparently in this culture, it's the bridegroom who pays for the wedding feast. Those of you who are fathers of potential brides ought to keep that in mind as a negotiating tactic of what's really biblical. The bridegroom is invited over by the master of the feast to discuss this remarkable turn of events. From not having any wine, now they have really good wine. And the master of the feast is puzzled. The master of the feast knows the strategic planning for a feast. He knows that by well into the feast, taste buds are deadened. People have eaten a lot and drunk not a lot. They've drunk some and they've eaten, and so now it's safe to serve wine that isn't so good because they won't notice. The taste buds have been dulled. And the master of the feast is mystified how it can be that now the very best wine is being brought out late in the feast. And this is an essential part of the sign, I think, of what Jesus is doing. It's not just the miracle of turning water into wine. It's a statement that Jesus saves the best for last. Jesus saves the best for last. The wedding feast of the Lamb comes at the end of history. The wedding feast of the Lamb comes when all the elect have been gathered in. The wedding feast of the Lamb occurs when the heavenly Jerusalem descends in all of its splendor and glory to make all things new on this earth. And that's the best thing. That's what we're invited to. And this sign right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, is saying to us as God's people and to all people, never forget, God is saving the best for last. It's when He comes in glory that will be best. It's when He greets us in heaven that will be best. That's the splendor. That's the glory. That's the hope that we look forward to. However good this life is, and we are privileged people to enjoy many of the good things of this life. But however good the good things of this life are, we as Christians always have to remind ourselves the best is yet to come. He's saving the best for the wedding feast that will end all history and make all things new. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Those who mourn can have that assurance that those who've gone before in faith are the very ones who would say to us today, wow, has He saved the best for last? That's our hope. So this little human story really has such profound theological depths. That's why John recorded it. Because John wanted to teach the whole gospel to us out of this little story. He wanted to draw our minds to so many elements of the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, He was a man. Yes, He went to ordinary events. Yes, He could celebrate. Yes, He could set His mother straight. But in all of that, He's revealing something of the glory yet to come. And John, as he wrote the book of the Revelation, having described the wedding feast of the Lamb, then concludes the book by saying, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. What does that mean? John is saying the Spirit and the Bride say, be sure you're coming to that wedding feast. Be sure you're coming to the living waters. Be sure you're coming to Jesus, the Savior. Come now. Come now. To wait may be too late. But come now and enjoy the present blessing of the Savior. And know as you live this life, the best is yet to come. For the wedding feast of the Lamb awaits us all who know Jesus Christ. May God grant that every one of us here have that confidence that we'll sit in glory with the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful for Your Word that draws our minds and our hearts away from both the good things and the bad things of this life at times to remind us that great things are coming. Great blessings are promised. A great Savior will greet us in glory and in the splendor of His heavenly kingdom. And so, O Lord, we pray that we might not be those who only ever see earthly things, but that our minds and our hearts might be drawn up to Jesus. Jesus who loves us and provides for us, provides for us in such abundance. And grant that we all here may sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb and sing hallelujah with the saints. Hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.